Page 53. At the end of this difficult time, stop giving me a bad time. Right at the end of Jesus facing his critics, he gives an invitation. Very interesting. That's why I didn't want to pass over these important sections without at least doing some justice for them. First of all, the proclamation of verse 28, the call is to come. That's not, we call it an invitation because that's theologically what this section is called. It is called the invitation. But this is a command. Come to me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The command is to come. That was the proclamation. The problem is that he's calling for those that labor and are heavy laden. In the Greek text, both of those phrases are called present participles. Those who are laboring and who are continually being burdened down. Continuously. With sin, the sin problem. They'd go to temple and they'd be told they have to keep the law, which was just, it wasn't a relief for them. It was more of a burden. And then Jesus said, in the promise, I will give you rest. Literally in the Greek text, it reads, I will cause you to be at rest. I will rest you, is how it reads. He doesn't give us rest. He causes us to be at rest. The proclamation in verse 29, another command, take. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Both the word take and the word learn are commands. Come, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The word yoke, it represents that wooden bar that would go behind or in front and behind the necks of the oxen to yoke them together. And this whole picture is a picture of the custom that they would do in those days, that they would take the most experienced oxen and put it up in the front on the right-hand side. All of the other oxen would be connected to him. They would take their cues from him. He's taking the burden of the load. He's taking the burden of the direction. And as long as you're yoked to him, the only time you're going to have trouble is when you try to go the opposite direction that he's going. Obviously, that's going to be a problem. So it is interesting that Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. So he's basically saying, be yoked to me and learn from me. In other words, while you're yoked to me, I will carry the load for you. I will go in the direction that you're supposed to go. You just be yoked to me and you just follow my lead. And the promise in verse 29, you will find rest unto your souls. Notice not your flesh, but your souls. Rest for your souls, not your flesh. The reason why? Because he says, I am meek and lowly in heart. The word meek in Greek, praus, means to be open and receptive. It's translated gentle in the scriptures, and it's supposed to be one of the characteristics of those in the ministry. They're supposed to be gentle. Well, the word doesn't mean gentle like be a doormat. It literally means to be open with people, be receptive to what people have to say. To be open. Jesus said, I'm open. I'm receptive. Anybody can come to me. When I say come, I'll take everybody. And then he says, I'm lowly in heart. He reaches down to the lowest of human conditions. He says, I'm right down there with you as you're struggling through life. I'm not up in some palace waiting for you to reach me. I've come down to you. I am open and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Verse 30. The compensation for the yoke. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The word easy, Christos, means useful. My yoke is useful. And my burden is light. How about this for a definition for the Greek word for light? Cut to fit. Cut to fit. My yoke is useful and it's cut to fit. What he's saying is that the Lord's yoke for us, and as we're yoked to Him, it's ready to meet any circumstance in life. It's cut to fit our specific usefulness. Maybe different than how someone else is fitted. Which is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there's no temptation that has taken you but that which is common to man. But with the temptation, God will make a way to escape. It's Him. Many people have come up over the years and said, well, I know what that verse means, but you know, I've been in situations where the temptation was just too much for me. That's because the oxen's going right, and you're going left, and you're pulling against the yoke. Go with the Lord. Stop going your own way. We get tired because we go our own way with our own efforts. I'm tired. The Lord's not helping me. You're right. He doesn't want to help you. He wants you to follow Him. Matthew chapter 12. The eating of grain on the Sabbath day. Look at verse 1. Jesus on the Sabbath day, they went through the cornfields with the disciples because the disciples were hungry and they were pulling off ears of corn to eat. And so the indictment against them, the Pharisees were watching them. And they said to him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Breaking the Sabbath day. Actually, they did not break the law pertaining to the Sabbath day. They broke the rules that the Pharisees had concerning the law. Under confrontation, look at point number 2 in your notes, that they judge by the principles of the Mishnah. The Mishnah was a set or a volume of books, 32 volumes that the Jews had, written by their scribes and teachers, describing what it means to keep the Sabbath day. Just one commandment. Keep the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 32 volumes. If you had false teeth, you couldn't put your false teeth in on the Sabbath day. If you were cold, you couldn't go collect wood on the Sabbath day. And then you can only take so many steps on the Sabbath day, and then once you took that many steps for that day, you had to sit down and wait right where you are until sundown, and then you can get up and walk around when the Sabbath was over. Because more steps than that would be working on the Sabbath, breaking the Sabbath day. They were actually obeying Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. It says that on the Sabbath day, you can go through the cornfields, and if you're hungry, can pull some grain off and eat because you're hungry. But the Pharisees, they interpreted them as breaking the law. They said, no, you're harvesting. You're not pulling, you're harvesting. You can see what the Jewish people had to go through. Look at the illustration that Jesus gave in verse 3. He said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those that were with him?" This is recorded for us in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 6. It records for us how David and his men were on the run, and they were hungry, and they came across a synagogue, and the priest was offering up the showbread, and David came to the priest, and he said, we're hungry. We have no food. We're out in the middle of nowhere. We have no food. So the priest gave them the showbread to eat, which they were not supposed to do. But God didn't do anything to the priest for his disobeying of the law because of the necessity of people needing something to eat. So the Lord God from heaven did not bring judgment against that priest, even though he broke Leviticus chapter 24, verses 6 through 9. They said he's not supposed to do that. There's a priority even in God's law. Verse 5, "Or have you not read how on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" From Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10. I love this one. The Sabbath day keepers, they don't know how to answer it when they say, on the Sabbath day, you're supposed to take off from work and you're supposed to go to church or go to the synagogue. And you're going to go there and you're going to find somebody working. Somebody's going to be putting on the service for you and getting all the elements ready and getting everything ready. Isn't that work? The priests on the Sabbath day, they're preparing all those sacrifices and they're baking the bread and they're doing all this stuff. They're doing it on the Sabbath day. So shouldn't they be stoned? No. And because the priests are serving in the temple, and you know how the Jews felt about their temple, then after Jesus mentioned this about the preeminence, he says, "But I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple." You know how you cherish the temple and you allow the priests to work in it and even violate the Sabbath day to work in the temple. Guess what? A greater than the temple is here. The condemnation. "But if you know what this means," verse 7, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, the guiltless." If you would understand that God has compassion and mercy on people, he's not a legalist. These are innocent people that were hungry. Innocent people who are serving in the temple. You think God looks at them from the law and says, "Nice service, now I'm going to kill you"? Then the character, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." He's saying, I'm in charge of the Sabbath day too. I interpret what's right on the Sabbath day. I'm the Lord of it. That's a lot of authority. The healing of the Sabbath, verses 9 to 21, the healing, Jesus departed from there. He came into the temple. And there was a man inside the temple with a withered hand. And so they asked Jesus, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" In order that they might accuse him. So he's in the synagogue. The problem is the man with the withered hand. And the plot comes from the religious leaders. They want to ask him this before he even does anything. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? The purpose? So that they can accuse him. They can have something against him. Nice people to fellowship with, isn't it? Jesus, in verse 11, he says to them, by way of illustration, This is called the illustration of the pit amongst the Jews. It has nothing to do with olives. He says to them, "What man shall there be amongst you that has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." If you make an exception because your animals, you know, your property, you're not going to lose some of your cattle because of the law. You're going to make an exemption. Hey, how about an exemption for a human being? A person in need. You see, they made an exemption for these necessary things for themselves, but they said about healing that you could not heal on the Sabbath day unless it was a matter of life and death. So here's this man that has a withered hand, and he's coming into church, and Jesus sees him, and he wants to heal him, and they said, looks perfectly healthy to us. Do it tomorrow. So Jesus gives the command to this guy. Stretch out your hand. The text says his hand was restored. In completeness, it was made whole, and in comparison to the other. He's holding his hands out. And he's got the comparison right there. It's like, look, I'm normal, right there in front of everybody. So then the leaders go back and they plot. They take counsel. They take counsel how that they might destroy him. Then the healing of the crowds. When Jesus found out that they were getting together to discuss how they might destroy him, he leaves. He withdrew himself from there, and the multitudes were following him, and he commanded them that they should not make him known. This was after he healed them. He healed everybody that came to him that was sick. Now, can you? Here's exclusive again. Once they were healed and they were in a frenzy and all excited, Jesus said, don't tell anybody. You're going to get people coming for the wrong reason. And the fame of it is going to spread, and the wrong people are going to get a hold of it, and the wrong people are going to misuse it. Don't make it known. And it fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 42, 1-4, and Isaiah 49, 3, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah. And remember I told you last week, the King James text will give you the transliteration of the Greek word. Isaiah is the pronunciation of the Greek word for Isaiah. So it's going to give you the Greek word pronunciation for names, which is why it's different than in some texts. In order that Isaiah, or Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." Notice his character. He has been chosen. "My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will show judgment to the Gentiles. He will not strive, and he will not cry, neither will any man hear his voice in the streets." He's not going to be public. The Spirit of God is going to be upon him. His voice will not be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. Remember those long-stemmed reeds that are hollow on the inside, and they can just break real easy. So when Jesus comes upon somebody that has a very frail, weak condition like one of these weeds, he's not going to break them. He's going to help them. "And a smoking flax will not be quenched." A smoking flax is a wick of a lamp that is smoldering. It's not lit. He's saying the Lord's not going to come up to it and say, you know, let's put it out altogether. He's not going to condemn it. A person who's weak, a person has lost their value and usefulness. And he will not do this until he sends forth judgment unto victory. "And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Oh, we've got a turning point. The Jews are rejecting him. Now he's pulling out the prophecies in the scriptures about what Messiah was about to do. Committing the unpardonable sin. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 37. Very important part of scripture. The problem started with a man who was demonized, possessed with a demon, and the demon made him blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch as the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. So once the demon was cast out, he was able to function. So the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the Son of David?" Now, Son of David is another phrase for the Messiah, the Son of David. But in the Greek text, the negative particle that's used means that the question is expecting the answer no. This is not the Son of David, is it? They're saying he's doing all the things that Messiah is supposed to do when he comes, but now it can't be him. So when the Pharisees heard of it, they said, they charged him by saying he does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. Beelzebul or Beelzebub. In our text, it's Beelzebub, I believe. Is that right? Bub. Beelzebub, and some have Beelzebul. I'll give you the definitions for them. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. And Beelzebul means Lord of the Dunghill. Very respectful names that... These were the names of the gods for the Philistines. And so the Jews used to make fun of the Philistines. Say, "Hey, how's the god of the dunghill? How's the Lord of the Flies?" And so they're saying that about Jesus, that Jesus casts out demons by Beelzebul. So Jesus, knowing their thoughts and their perceptions, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided." Look at this principle. "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. Then how shall his kingdom stand?" That's the proposal. If Satan is casting out demons, he's defeating himself. So how does that measure up? How can his kingdom stand? Jesus is actually verifying that Satan has a kingdom. He's defeating himself. But on the other hand, in verse 28, the conclusion, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or else, verse 29, he continues with an illustration about the strong man. "Or else, can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods," that is, take his goods, "except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" Then Jesus gives one of the most important teachings he's ever given. Look at verse 30. "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad." Two things about the Greek. You see the word "is," third word in the verse. That's actually a present participle. It denotes continuous action. "He that is not continually with me is against me. And he that is not continually gathering with me is scattering." So in other words, if you are not continuously gathering together and following Christ, Jesus said, you are against me. No, no gray area, no middle ground. Jesus said, you're either following me or you're against me. He didn't say, you have to reject me to be against me. Jesus said, if you're not following me, you are against me. So everybody needs to know that, that doesn't know Christ. I think we've given a wrong impression to people that if they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, that their soul will be lost in hell forever. The true message of the gospel is that everyone's soul is on their way to hell already, before we even get there to tell them. And we're there to rescue them, to tell them you're on your way already, not because you have rejected the gospel, but because you were born into sin and you're on your way already. We're there to tell you. We're on the shore. We're to throw the lifeline. Christ wants you to deliver you from the destructive lifestyle and the destruction that sin is bringing to your life, that yoke of sin that you're constantly carrying and being burdened down, and the Lord wants to pull you out and rescue you and yoke you to Himself. The other day I thought of a good title for a message. Have you been harnessed to Christ? Not do you go to church, have you been harnessed to Christ? Are you yoked to Him? Then verse 31, where he introduces the unpardonable sin, but I want to point something out to you. See the word wherefore. The Greek literally reads, on account of this. And it means that the foundation or premise for the teaching of the unpardonable sin is found in verse 30. The one who is not with me is against me, and the one who is not continually gathering with me is being scattered. On account of this, I say to you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Everybody who refuses to gather with Christ in the whole process of the testimony of God's Spirit, when you reject God's Spirit and His persuasion and conviction over your life, you cannot be forgiven for that. You can be forgiven for everything. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Not a few. There are some believe that it was selective, that He died for the chosen ones. But the Bible says that He died for the sins of the whole world. So when I come across a non-believer and they're saying, oh yeah, I'm lost in my sins. No. Jesus died for your sins. He died for the sins of the whole world. Really? So what's going to keep me from going to heaven? You reject the testimony of God's Spirit to you, convicting you of your need for Christ and need to be saved. See, the sin problem's been dealt with, paid for. Your salvation's been paid for. You're just rejecting the salvation. You're rejecting Christ. It's a gift from God. And so, He died for the sins of the whole world, but then in John 15, 26, Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, that He will testify of Christ. Not Himself, but Christ. And then the next chapter in John 16:8, Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. John 16:8. 1 John 2:2, John 15:26, and John 16:8. So many people think that because the leaders had said that Jesus was casting out demons by the prince of the demons, that that's committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. No, those are only the symptoms. As we continue with this, it says, Jesus says in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For a tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Listen to this. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's your clue right there. There's your principle. He didn't say it because of what they said, but because what they said showed that their heart had reached a condition. Remember we said about Matthew 15, 19, that Jesus said that out of the heart comes blasphemies and adulteries and thefts and murders. So because they made that statement, it showed that their heart condition was that of having blasphemed God's Spirit. In fact, that's what blasphemy is. Blasphemy is the condition of rejection of the Spirit of Christ. It's a condition of a person's heart. And once a person's heart rejects the testimony of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says that's the only sin you cannot be forgiven. Even if you talk against Jesus, you can be forgiven for that. Every sin, every kind of sin will be forgiven, man. Didn't say might be, it says will be. There's only one that a person will not be forgiven for. That's for blasphemy out of your heart condition when you reject the testimony of God's Spirit concerning Jesus Christ, convicting you of your need for Christ. When you reject that, you're lost forever. Illustrations he gave, he says either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make it bad and its fruit bad. I mean, you can't say that you're a good tree and you're producing bad words, corrupt words. A tree is known by its fruit. That's what he taught us in Matthew chapter 7 about false prophets. Then he confronted them by calling them a generation of snakes. Now, that's not very nice. Jesus, meek and mild, loving everyone. Call them snakes. How can you speak good things while you're evil? It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Then he presents in verse 35 a condition. A good man speaks good out of the good treasure of his heart. But an evil man speaks evil things out of the evil treasure of his heart. So see, the emphasis is the heart. Every word of man will be judged, according to verse 36. Right now we have the ability to intercept, if you will, the frequency waves going through the air. You can go to different radio stations, ham operators, anything. It's all out there. It's buzzing around us right now. We can tap right in and listen to what people are saying. Jesus said, every idle word, that is, every word that has nothing to do with the fruitfulness of Christ, everyone will give an account. Because your words speak from out of your heart. So there's going to be a judgment. Principle in verse 37, for out of your words you will be justified and out of your words you will be condemned. Then they came to him seeking, the scribes and Pharisees asked for a sign. Good grief. Show us a sign that you have this kind of authority. What have I been doing for 3 years? Yeah, well, give us another one. It's never enough. Jesus described the character of his generation. An evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Be careful if you are a signs and wonders seeker. A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Adultery, it's spiritual adultery. Did Jesus perform miracles and give signs? Yes, but they were to point to him. People weren't supposed to follow signs. We know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the Antichrist, when he comes, he is going to perform signs and wonders, miracles, and he's going to say that he is God. And he's going to deceive many. He gave a comparison. He says, the only sign that you're going to receive is the sign of Jonah, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, and it's not a whale, the Greek word means a great fish, and they have found down through history large fish from this area with parts of human beings inside, so it is possible. But this was a miracle. A great fish swallowed Jonah and spit him up on the shores of Nineveh. And this guy, no love, no heart for the people, could care less, seaweed wrapped around his neck. He's walking through town and says, repent, repent, or judgment's coming. And they all repent, and he gets discouraged. I knew he was going to do that. See, the Ninevites were the enemies to Israel. And Jonah says, I knew you were going to do that, God. See, if God can use Jonah to do that, what about the Christ? And the story of Jonah would be the sign of the resurrection for Jesus Christ. Jesus then gave some illustrations in verses 41 and 42. He first used the citizens of Nineveh. He says, they will rise up and condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Somebody who could care less. And then Jesus said, a greater than Jonah is here. More responsibility. Secondly, in verse 42, he says, the queen of the south will rise up and condemn this generation. She came hundreds of miles in a caravan over several months so she can sit at the feet of Solomon and listen to his wisdom. That's why I have to laugh. If you don't want to go somewhere or you're not supposed to be somewhere, like at a church, people will use every excuse in the book other than, I'm not supposed to be here. It's not where God wants me to be. They don't understand. If God doesn't want you there, then it's okay. It's okay to go where God wants you to be. But they think they have to make an excuse. So we've had people, if you know how to get to our church, it's 10 minutes from the freeway. We've had people say, well, I'd come out, but it's too far. It takes too long to get there. 10, 15 minutes? Okay. And the very Sunday that somebody said that for the umpteenth time, And I told him, you don't need to say that. You know, if you don't want to come, don't come. If you're not supposed to be here, if God's not drawing you, then don't come. On the same Sunday, a man and a woman and their four children walked in the church. Had never seen them before. And sat down. I introduced myself to them. The man says, stood up and he says, well, Pastor, he says, I used to live here in Sisquoc. And I used to come to this little church. And I started my relationship with the Lord here in this church. He says, then I got into trouble. Got involved with gangs and drugs. I went to prison. I got out, started putting my life together, got back with the Lord, got my wife and my kids. And so the Lord laid upon my heart to drive here to this church. Oh, okay, where are you from? Fresno? Really? Fresno. And then come to find out, his wife didn't even... See, the wife, he told his wife, let's take the kids and go out and get some ice cream. And he says, while he was on his way to get ice cream, he says, God told him, go to Sisquoc. So the wife and the kids are got this three-mile journey to Sisquoc, and they pull up this little wooden church out in the middle of nowhere, and he goes, let's go to church. From Fresno, and it's too far to go. Well, if you think that's something, they came back to the church probably three or four Sundays in a row. A year later, another man shows up with his wife, comes in and sits down. I introduce myself. He stands up and he says, Pastor, I grew up in this town. And I came to know the Lord in this church. Moved away, got involved in gangs, got thrown into prison, came out, got my life back together with the Lord, and God told me to go to Sisquoc. See, now I'm thinking somebody's playing a trick on me here or something. And this guy was from Coalinga. And I says, well, let me tell you something, because about a month ago, another guy came here and told me the same thing you did. He says, what was his name? And I think the guy's name was Ron or something. And he's, where was he from? I says, Fresno. Wife, four kids. He says, that's my brother. He says, I haven't talked to him in years. Now I'm freaked. So they came back to the church a few times, and then they said, well, we're going to get involved with the church, and we just came here to get right back with the Lord again. You know, go back at the beginning, get your life back with the Lord, and find a fellowship back in their towns. So as time passed, I'm looking back at this. Now, everybody that tells me, well, the only reason I can't come to church is because it's just too far from Santa Maria. I said, yeah, right, well, I've seen God bring people from Fresno and Coalinga. God wants you there, you'll be there. So they asked for a sign. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. The Queen of the South, she travels hundreds of miles and travels over a long period of time to go see Solomon, and then Jesus says, a greater than Solomon is here. Instructions for demons, concerning the demons. He says an unclean spirit goes out of a man. And he goes through dry places. Look at his conduct. He's seeking for rest and he doesn't find it. Verse 43. So he returns. The demon does. And he finds it swept and orderly, this man's house. So he goes and finds seven more spirits more evil than himself, and they dwell there. He says the last state of that person is worse than the first. In religion, you cannot cast out demons. You can only move them. It's called demon transport. You can move a demon out, but you cannot cast him out. And he's saying about this generation, so it will be with this generation. And what he's saying is that religion, you can clean up a life for a demon. Make it all swept and clean and orderly. And make it all nice for a demon to live inside. A demon just loves to use somebody's body that's healthy and ready to go. Once they use drugs and everything else, a demon tries to find somebody else. This guy's no fun. I destroyed him. Looking for something else. So Jesus says, so it is with this generation. You sweep everything up, make it look clean, make it look nice from the outside. Like Jesus said many times, inside you're nothing but dead bones. No life in you. No relationship with Christ. Lastly, Matthew 12, 46 to 50, understanding true family. While he was speaking to the crowds in verse 49, his mother and brothers were outside wanting to speak with him. They couldn't get in because of the crowd. Mark tells us that they came to get him because his family thought that he had flipped. You know, now he's going around saying he's the Messiah. So they wanted to talk to him. So he got interrupted with this communication. Verse 47, Jesus was told that his mother and the brothers want to see him. And so he inquires of the people that are sitting there, something to contemplate. Who is my mother and my brothers? Who are they? Well, they're standing outside, want to see you. Really? Jesus stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brothers. The characteristic of a family member of Christ, whoever will do the will of my Father. Verse 50. The Lord puts a new dimension on family. We all have our blood relatives and blood family, but Jesus said, spirit is thicker than blood. The true family are those whoever will be doing the will of my Father. People ask me all the time, what is the will of the Father we're supposed to be doing? That's not what it says. It's giving an evidence and a characteristic of somebody that's saved. Somebody that's saved will be doing the will of the Father. That's their motive. That's what they're seeking. That's what they want to do. They want to please God. I also tell people that lose family. They're all alone. Or their family's been split up. And they're Christians. And I tell them, look, get into fellowship with the other believers. You got more moms and dads and brothers and sisters than you can count. Join God's family. Get your fellowship friends. So Jesus put a new light on family. Your mother and brothers out here, well, who are my mother and my brothers? It's my disciples. Next week we will begin with the parables. You can see in Matthew chapter 10 when the Lord talked about discipleship, he says, very few will receive your message, but many will persecute you in response to you. They will be your critics. And Jesus went right out, and that's exactly what happened. His critics were the religious leaders. Those, the down and outers, and the low, and the humble, and the people who were hurting, they were receptive to Christ. But the intellectuals and the religious leaders, they rejected him. In fact, they tried to kill him. And Jesus told the disciples, you can expect this. You can expect this. Next week we study the third message, the parables of the kingdom. And we'll help straighten that out for you. They're actually simpler to understand than we make it. I'll give you a clue, is that once Jesus explains what certain elements mean of the parable, it means the same for all of them. Rather than get into different ones, say, well, here it probably means, no. And we'll show you that there is a text, it's not in Matthew, but there is a text that will tell you how you can figure out all parables. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together, and we pray that you would take these pieces of Scripture and enlighten our understanding that we might know more about you. Help us to see that the real drawing of God's Spirit to Christ is to cause people to repent. Not to be attracted to the things of Christ or the body of Christ because of the physical, outward, or social benefits, but rather by the Spirit of God drawing people to repent and receive Christ and surrender to Him. Help us see that His grace is with our spirit, and He wants our souls to be at rest as we are yoked to Him. Teach us what it means to be harnessed to you and cause us to learn from you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.